about preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. So if you would just be mindful of the Lord's provision, and please take one per family. If we run out tonight, I'll put more out tomorrow. I'd like you to get this. I know we're getting low. I'll put some more of these out too. Get our prayer card. There's a Judgment Seat of Christ track here, and I'd like to give one of you, one of these to each and every family as well. And I'd like you to read this track, even after you've heard the message. It just summarizes the Judgment Seat of Christ. And pray about it, and then hand this off to somebody, saved or lost. Doesn't matter. Most saved people have nothing about this Judgment Seat of Christ. You know, you guys are in a minority, believe me. And then my wife's a watercolor artist, and she has these greeting cards back there. We'd like every family to take two of these as well. They've got King James scripture on them. There's a wonderful hymn inside and some powerful words. And it's got the plan of salvation on the back. And you can save these to a lost or saved person as well, because you never know who ever gets it might share it with somebody else. So if you have any questions about the stuff on the table, there's some things back there that will clear that up. But please get one of those books. I want you and God wants you to be prepared for the Judgment Seat of Christ. If you were here on Wednesday night, I gave a little bit of my personal testimony, so I might do a little repeating there. But I will tell you this. I might have gotten saved in my mid-20s, but it took me 30 years to surrender to the Lord. And after surrendering, and looking back a few years after that, from 2003 on, I actually questioned whether or not I got saved back there. And we'll talk about a little bit about that later. When I did surrender, the Lord kind of led me, because I didn't know anything about this book. And you know what? That's a waste, because this book is powerful. Amen. And it's written for us. Amen. It's written for our benefit. If you don't take advantage of this thing, you are missing out. So didn't know anything about it, and the Lord led me to go to a Bible school in Pensacola. And when I went there, I just happened to sign up for everything they had. I didn't plan on getting into ministry. The Lord told me He just wanted me to learn the book. So I went there to learn it, and I did. And I found out after a few weeks we were going to have to give a sermon. I thought, man, I can't do that. I'm terrified to get up in front of people. Lord, I'm not going to drop out of the class if you get me through it. But otherwise, I didn't come here to learn how to preach or anything like that. Fortunately, right before I was to give a sermon, I ran across a brother there. Some of you may know him, Brother Carl Deems. And he had just preached at a little fellowship there and had a great message. And he just made it look so easy. So I asked him if he would, just to give me maybe some insight, a few pointers, so I might get through this class. He said, brother, just do what I do. He said, go ahead and tell the people what you're going to tell them. Then tell them. And then tell them what you told them. So I took Brother Deem's advice. Here is the outline for tonight. We're going to talk about the Judgment Seat of Christ. And if you know a lot about it, then you probably realize you're not as prepared as you'd like to be. If you know nothing about it, then I know you're not prepared. We're going to talk about when is that Judgment Seat of Christ. If you're interested in knowing when it is, you will know in just a few minutes when that's going to happen. We're going to talk about what is it, why is it, why should we prepare for it. But then the big part of the message is how do we prepare for it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you the 8 stages that a potter puts clay through. And then I'm going to compare those to the 8 stages of what the Bible calls the sanctification process in 2 Peter 1. And we're going to compare those two things. And you're going to see this is a picture of this step by step by step. I hope understanding it encourages you, motivates you, stirs you up to action to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ before it's everlasting too late. So let's pray. We'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, again, I personally want to thank you for the day you've given us, just the strength to get up this morning and do the things you'd have us to do, but especially to bring us all here tonight, gathered around your word to hear something from you, Father. And toward that end, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit does the preaching, does the teaching. Help me to say only those things that are understandable and right and pleasing in your ears, Lord. And I just pray that you bless those that have sacrificed to come out tonight. Lord, that you bless them for their attendance. Encourage them if that's what they need. Motivate them, stir them up, convict them comfort them, whatever it may be, Father, I pray you do that and just minister to them so that when we can say maybe after having left this place tonight, we understand you better, appreciate more what you're trying to do to us and through us, Lord, and help us just to be those doers of the word and not hearers only. So, Lord, I trust you. Pray that you will, your name will be magnified and that you will receive all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. And it's for your sake that we pray in the name above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we're going to get through this pretty quick. We're going to cover a lot of territory. And I'm going to have you look up some scripture verses in a minute. But if you can't see, this is so important for you to see. Okay? I mean, I was a potter for 35 years. I earned my living making pots on a potter's wheel. And what I found out, and the Bible is pretty clear on this, is this is a picture for you and I, because we're made out of clay. Isaiah said, he's praying to the Lord, and he says, Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter. He didn't say we're like clay or as clay. He said we are clay. And you and I are clay. You know what's interesting about that? Clay is the single most abundant material on this planet. God didn't choose some precious metal or hardwood or anything like that to make man out of. No, he took the something that was so abundant it has almost no value. He took clay, and that's what he made us out of. Now that clay, I know there's places here in New York, I don't know how far you might have to dig down, maybe a couple inches. I've talked to some people that said there's clay pretty close to the surface in different areas here. Where I am down in Tennessee, Alabama, it's not even below the surface. It is the surface. It's that orange stuff you see all over. That's clay. Well, it's under every riverbed, under every lake. It's under the oceans. It's under those mountains. Some places you got to dig lower than others, but it's clay. It's everywhere. It's there. And God's trying to tell us something. Folks, if God doesn't take possession of that clay that you're made out of, then you are of no value, especially to him. So Isaiah 9 said, he is the potter and we are the clay. But he also said, we are all the work of thy hand. I find it interesting that God didn't speak us into existence. He did that with a lot of things. But he formed us with his hands. When he made Adam in Genesis 2:7, it said, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. That dust was clay. And he formed him. The name Adam means red-brown earth. Now, I've got some gray or white clay up here that I use, but a lot of clay is that orange color. You just saw me make a little miniature vase. I hope your eyes are good enough to see this. I know it's not very big, but this clay is soft. I could just push it just a little bit, and it'll do all kinds of things because it's responsive in its very soft state. Now, here's another similar vase, but big difference. It's hard. You might think, well, that thing's gone all the way through process. It's a finished vessel. No, it hasn't. And when I put it in this jar of water, you're going to see over the course of the next 5-10 minutes, that thing is going to dissolve. And that's an instructive picture for us. Everything you see me do tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday is an instructive picture. I hope you get the picture and learn from it. When Jeremiah was told in Jeremiah 18 to go down to the potter's house, God said, there I will cause thee to hear my words. As far as we know, reading that entire chapter 18 in Jeremiah, the potter said not one word. Now, the Lord spoke to him, but the main picture was that the potter showed Jeremiah something. And that's important, and that's the reason God's got an important message for you tonight. He doesn't want you to just hear it. He wants you to see it. Because secular educators tell us that a person only remembers about 10% of what he hears one time. Now, that's pretty discouraging for a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a parent or an employer, that somebody only retains or remembers about 10% of what you hear one time. But if you can add something visual to that audible, that learning, that retention, that goes up by 500%. So that's serious. God had a very important message for Jeremiah, and folks, he's got the same important message for you. He wants you to hear it and see it so that you can remember it. In Psalm 119, verse 73, the Bible says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. And being a potter, I always thought about clay when I read that. Job said this. Job had no Bible, keep in mind. He had no Bible, and he's complaining to God a little bit, and he says, thou hast made me as the clay. wilt thou bring me to dust again? Job knew that without any Bible. Tells me he spent some time with God. Scientists in the 1990s, they left their laboratory up in the Boston area and they came down to South Florida, somewhere near where I had my pottery studio for 35 years. And they wanted to create life in the laboratory. So you know what they did? They went out into the Florida Everglades and they got themselves some clay. They knew enough to start with clay. Why? Because they knew something I only recently found out, and that's the DNA of clay and the DNA of man are almost identical. It's the same very long list of minerals, elements, compounds, whatever, different percentages, and maybe just a few things different in each list. By and large, you and I are made out of clay, and we need to appreciate that and learn from it. It's no accident that in John chapter 9, and if you're familiar with that story, that's the entire chapter, all 41 verses of John chapter 9 are devoted to the miracle of Jesus Christ healing a man that was born blind. Now, that's the only miracle in the Scriptures that's given exclusively its own chapter. And how he healed him, if you're familiar with the story. He took clay and anointed that man's eyes. Then he washed the clay off and he could see. I think when we get to heaven, it's pretty obvious that maybe God created him for his glory, made him blind, and there was a little bit of missing DNA that was left out of his eye, but it was in the clay. And maybe he put that clay on his eyes and that DNA missing ingredient, whatever it might have been, absorbed into his eye. We'll know for sure when we get to heaven. But it's something interesting to think about. Well, not only are we made out of clay, but clay, because it's so abundant, it doesn't do anybody any good unless it's processed. So I want to get here real quick and show you the 8 stages that a potter puts clay through so he can make something of value with it. So, anybody know the first thing a potter might have to do if he's going to make something out of clay? Anybody?
Separate it.
What's that?
Separate it.
Separate it. Yeah, that's kind of it. Different way of saying it. You got to dig the clay out of the ground, right? It's pretty obvious, pretty simple. Now, if it's been raining, that clay is moist. But in order for it to be processed so that the potter can make something out of it, it has to be dried out. So instead of bringing you moist clay to look at, I brought you some dry clay. And I might have dug this up out of Tennessee somewhere, I'm going to say in the 90s sometime. And I've been carrying it around for a long time. Listen, this clay is not all clay, number one. There's branches, there's paper, there's stones, there's all kind of stuff. You realize that the clay is the ground, right? And animals travel over that ground. Some animals fly over that ground. And sometimes they deposit things that aren't clay. Do I have to say it any clearer? It's contaminated. I bet even the youngest child up here realizes nobody, no potter, except maybe him, could actually take this and fashion it into a vessel. Okay, it has to be processed. So the potter takes that clay. And let's see what I got here. He takes that clay and he digs it out of the ground. And that's the first step. After he's dug it out of the ground, he puts it through what we call the weathering process. And that's a process where he takes that tremendously contaminated clay and dips it in a vat of water. And you know what happens? Some of those contaminants like paper and leaves and branches and stuff like that, they float to the top and those are removed right away. And then stones and heavier things, they'll go right to the bottom and those are removed. Everything left, along with all that water, is pushed through a screen with very fine mesh in it. Nothing goes through that screen but clay particles and all that water. And then at some point the potter takes that water. Now this hasn't dissolved completely, but I think you'll get the picture. Pours off all the water, and nothing's left but the clay. I'm sorry I didn't have more time to let this dissolve, but I normally do. Anyway, he's got that. Actually, what ends up is just this soupy, mushy clay, but it's pure clay. Then he takes that clay and it has to go through a drying process. In order to dry it out, the potter takes that clay, puts it on something that absorbs moisture, like the sidewalk. He lets the sun beat on it, the wind blow on it, begins to dry it out. Pretty soon he has this big pancake out there of clay that's starting to get dry, actually getting too dry on the surface, but inside and underneath it's still a little too soft. And he starts grabbing all those pieces of that pancake at just the right time, and he brings them into his studio, and he starts to wedge them. What is wedging? It's when the potter takes those pancakes of clay, he cuts them with a sharp wire. I know it's hard to see if you're at any distance here. This allows me to cut the clay because I want to mix it up, and I want to pull this down and compact it, and they begin to wedge it. Now, this is the same motion that a baker puts dough through, this kneading process or wedging process. And if you're doing it on an absorbent surface, it makes the clay drier and drier and drier. It's also homogenizing it, taking that slightly too firm clay and mixing it with the slightly too soft clay. So that it gets one solid lump of clay, and it's just the right firmness. Okay, once it's been wedged, it has one more step before it can be shaped. And that step is called the resting stage. That clay needs to be taken and just sit there for a while and rest. Why is that? Well, it's because if you could see the shape of a clay molecule, you would see it looks like a kind of a long, skinny rectangle. You can think of a graham cracker. You know what shape a graham cracker is? Long, skinny rectangle. Now, you take a big stack of graham crackers and then you just try to push them like this, they're just going to all fall over. But clay molecules, although they're long, skinny rectangles, they're surrounded by thousands of little ball bearings of water. And that water allows those molecules to slide on one another. And then as the clay is rested, bacteria grows in those molecules between the water and the clay, and that's the stickiness that occurs. It takes time for pure clay that's dried out and you add water to it, okay, for that bacteria to develop. So clay you can take like this, you can make it paper thin almost, you can bend it, whatever you do, it's going to stay there. That's the nature of clay. You don't get that with flour or sand or regular dirt or anything. It's clay. And it has to be rested. The potter takes that rested clay and then he puts it on its potter's wheel. Now, you've already seen me shape a little vase and you've seen me shape this bowl. I'm going to start shaping something else here. And I know there's a few people in the congregation tonight, at least one that I know of maybe, that's worked on the potter's wheel. And they will tell you what I'm about to tell you. And that's the hardest thing of making something on this potter's wheel is getting that lump of clay and getting it perfectly in the center of the potter's wheel. What the potter does is with a lot of force, he tries to steady himself and then push that clay up, keeping it kind of in a cone shape, but he pushes it up in the air and then he lowers it down by pushing it kind of sideways. And you just continue to raise it and lower it, raise it and lower it. And as you do that, pretty soon it becomes centered. What do I mean by centered? Well, that's when it's so in the center of the wheel that you can't even tell it's spinning. You see, if I touch my finger against any part of this, my finger is not bouncing all over like it would right now, okay? My finger is bouncing all over the place. But if I center the clay, that's no longer the case. The potter cannot make anything on the potter's wheel, very successfully anyway, unless that clay is perfectly centered. Well, I'm not going to go real far with the shaping process, at least not right now, but I want to tell you that the potter opens up the clay, gets it very close to the bottom, then begins to open the bottom, and then it's just a series of pushing and pulling and stretching the clay. And none of this would have been possible unless the clay had been properly processed. If there were lumps of rocks in here, things that aren't clay, even air pockets, this would not be possible. If the clay had different firmness throughout, if it wasn't wedged properly, it wouldn't be possible. If it wasn't rested properly, it would have no plasticity. When I was in college, I made some things out of clay. I took a bag of powdered clay, got it right from the manufacturer, added water, put it in a mixer, mixed it up, took it over to the wedging table, wedged it up, put it on the potter's wheel. I never rested it. And at this stage, when I began to shape a cylinder and start to stretch the clay up in a vertical thing, I got to about here, and all of a sudden, I had the top in my hands and the bottom was spinning around. The clay was short. It had no stretchability or plasticity. The clay had not been rested. Okay, well, to continue, the potter takes that clay that's been rested. He shapes it on the potter's wheel and then allows that shaped piece to dry. After it's been dried, it goes through what we call the low firing. It's put in an oven or a potter's kiln, and it's fired at about 1,800 degrees. And you know what happens when it's fired at 1,800 degrees? It makes the clay hard. You see, if I took this clay and put it in my bucket of water, it would begin to soften and melt, just like this vase did. This thing that's been fired, I could set it in this water for an hour or a week or a year. It's never going to get soft again. It's hard. It's been fired hard. That's important because the next stage, number 7, is to put this coating of glaze on the piece. And that's where you take this bisque-fired, this low-fired piece of pottery, you stick it in a bucket which has got a lot of water in it, but it's also got the chemicals that will form glass when they're heated. And by putting it in a bucket with those chemicals submerged in water, it looks like a big bucket of paint, a thin coating is applied over the whole surface all at once. These two pieces are identical, except that this one has got a coating of glaze on it. Of course, that glaze coating doesn't do much good unless the pot itself is fired one more time, turning the glaze to glass. And that glass is no longer just on the surface. These two pieces, by the way, are identical. They have the same glaze on them. The difference is this one isn't fired and this one is. So that glaze turns to glass. It also becomes, in high-fire stoneware like most studio potters use, that glaze now is bonded into the pores of the piece of pottery. It's not just on the surface anymore. Now, there's low-fire ceramics, like you get a mug, a $2 mug at Walmart or something like that. That's low-fire, and that glaze is on the surface. And you'll notice that those pieces of pottery are very easy to chip. But this pottery is not. Why? Because it's been bonded to the surface. Okay. Real quickly, let's go through this thing. You dig the clay out of the ground, it's unusable. It's contaminated. You clean it and soften it by putting it in water. Then you dry the clay out by wedging it. You rest that for a while. Then you shape it on the potter's wheel. It's put into a kiln to make it hard so it can endure the glaze process. And then the glaze process is made practical by firing it at that higher temperature. Okay, so where are we on our thing here? Let's back up a little bit. I don't want to skip this judgment seat of Christ and the fact that we are clay. Clay needs to be processed, but man is made out of clay, so man needs to be processed as well. And the reason we need to be processed is because of this right here. You and I, the Bible says in Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Simply put, God created us to bring Him pleasure. And He's not going to get much pleasure from us if this is what we are right there. Because what He wants us to do is be something like this, a vessel unto honor. And it's all about us allowing the master potter, and I do mean the word allowing, allowing Him to shape us and mold us, conform us to the image of His Son, if you want to put it that way. Why should we be processed? Well, so that we can be used to our fullest potential, right? To bring God pleasure. But it's also for our own benefit, that we might experience the abundant life. Jesus Christ saying that He came to us, not only that we would have life, but that we might have it more abundantly. He wants to bless us exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And He will do that if we allow Him to shape us the way He wants to shape us, not the way we would like to be shaped. Amen? All right. Well, because of Revelation 4:11, wanting to please the Lord, we need to do some of these good works. Now, I know Bible believers, they kind of stay away from that word works. We know we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is, you know, by grace through faith. It's the gift of God. But the very next verse says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So that verse is telling us we should be out there doing these good works. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote to Timothy and said that if we would purge ourselves from some things, that we could be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Promise he prepares to do the good works. How's he going to do that? Two things. He gives us his scriptures. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Gives us the words, gives us these to empower us, and then he gives us something equally as important. He gives us his grace. There's a precious promise in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 9:8. It says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. When Paul wrote to Titus, he told him that Christ gave himself for us, gave his life for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Folks, it is about good works. We don't do good works to get saved. We don't do good works to stay saved. We do good works because we are saved. Because we can show our Savior that we appreciate, to some degree, what he's done for us. And it's not even us that's doing them. We need to allow him to do those good works through us. And that's the real secret. If you don't like that word, good works, I mean, I found it 29 times in our Bible, and 28 of those are in the New Testament. And I think something like 25 of them might have been used by Paul. I'm not sure about that last statement. But it's a New Testament thing. Good works, good works, good works. It's all through there. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm mixing up our schedule here, or the outline a little bit. But I want to look at this judgment seat of Christ, and I want to talk about a little bit about what it is, and then we'll talk about when it is. So 2 Corinthians... Using a King James Bible, we are blessed to have the words, judgment seat of Christ, twice in our Bible. But once you understand the relationship between the judgment seat of Christ and some other major events, you should recognize the judgment seat of Christ in more than 30 specific verses. Specific references to the judgment seat of Christ. It just doesn't use those words, judgment seat of Christ. We'll look at least one of those tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, raise your hand when you got it. Okay? Come on, I'm waiting. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm waiting for myself. 2 Corinthians, there we go, somewhere. Right after 1 Corinthians, how about that? 2 Corinthians 5. Down in verse 10, Apostle Paul, he's writing to believers, and he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, speaking to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, keep your hand right there, but let's look up here. Let's see what we got here. I got this chart up here, and it's kind of a simplified Clarence Larkin chart. And it talks about the timeline, so you and I can actually know when that judgment seat of Christ is going to occur. Now, the timeline is right down here. It's in yellow and blue and red, and that's a timeline on planet Earth. Now, this big red arrow, that's probably the first thing you see, that's talking about the greatest doctrine in our Bible. There's more verses about this doctrine than any other doctrine. And it's called the Second Advent. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, comes to this earth, touches down on planet Earth, and he's going to rule and reign for a 1,000-year period. He's going to literally sit in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David, and you're going to be able to see him if you're there. Okay? Now, we know this. When he does come down and touches on planet Earth, that signifies the end of a period of time on earth called the tribulation or the great tribulation. And there may be some debate about how long that period of time is. Some people would say 3.5. Some people would say 7 years. It doesn't really matter for the point of this teaching. Regardless of how long it is, we know a lot about that tribulation. If you've read the 16 central chapters of the book of Revelation, that's all about that tribulation. But that tribulation is talked about throughout the Psalms and all kinds of different places in our Bible. And it's going to be a terrible time to be on planet Earth. There's going to be major earthquakes, widespread famine, pestilence. Even the moral depravity is going to be unlike it's ever been before. And it will never be like that again. That's how bad and wicked and evil it's going to be. During that period of time, 1/2 of the world's population will be killed. I mean, you can only imagine what kind of a catastrophe that will create. However, God so loves His children, He doesn't even want us to suffer through this. This is actually a set time that's prepared. God prepared it. It's for His chosen people, the original chosen people, and that's the Jews. This is called Daniel's 70th week. It's Jacob's trouble. It's to try the Jews. All right? But He will allow other people to go through there if they're not saved. So, he doesn't want His children going through it, so there's a doctrine called the rapture of the church. God's going to actually, if you're born again, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only for your salvation, you will be caught up. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Paul said it's going to happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. He said, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to meet Him in the air. We're going to meet Him up in the clouds. Okay, that's the doctrine of the rapture. So, let's put all this together. While this tribulation is going on planet Earth, up in the air somewhere is this judgment seat of Christ, what Paul just wrote to the Corinthian church about. And we know it's shortly after the rapture takes place, and it ends shortly before the second advent. That's the main thing you need to get out of this chart. Do not confuse this major judgment with one of the other major judgments in the Bible, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That occurs at the end of the millennial reign, that thousand-year period of peace and prosperity, when planet Earth is probably going to return to something like it was in the Garden of Eden. Crops are going to go faster. Animals are going to get along. They're not going to be antagonistic toward humans. All kinds of neat things. And Satan will be bound, so there's a little less sin in the world. Unfortunately, man has a sinful nature. But this Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment primarily for people throughout eternity that aren't what we would call saved. All right? But there will be others and their offspring that survive this tribulation, this millennial reign. They will come up there as well. This judgment is for Christians. And it's not a judgment for your salvation. It's a judgment for your works. What did he say in verse 10? For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Look in verse 1. Now, I did a bad job of dissolving this pot up here. I just didn't quite have the time. But it says here in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if I'd have done a little better job, you'd have seen this thing just in a mushy clay. It takes about 10 or 15 minutes. And that's a picture of what's going to happen to your body one day and my body. They're going back into the ground. That body is going to dissolve. However, if you're saved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, praise the Lord. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but there's a wonderful cross-reference to that word naked. And in Revelation chapter 3, I think it's about verse 18, God's saying, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. What he's getting at here is, when you and I, if you're a child of God, if you're born again, you are going to stand before God one day. You're going to give account of your works. And if those works come out as wood, hay, stubble, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. This is a series of verses, probably the most informative series of verses on the judgment seat of Christ. It just doesn't say the words judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, three valuable things, wood, hay, stubble, three dead things with almost no value, every man's work, it's your works, every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. In my Bible, I circled the word day because it's a specific reference to the judgment seat of Christ. The day shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Paul has gone to great lengths to inform us that you are not being tried for your salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. You can't get unsaved, okay? And you're not going to be tried for that. You are going to be tried for your works as to what sort they are, and specifically, it's the motive for your works. And we're going to be surprised at the judgment seat of Christ by some of the things that we did that were really good things, but we didn't have the right motive. You can teach a Sunday school class. You can go to New York City like we did. We went to Manhattan this afternoon. You can preach on the street, pass out tracts, witness to people, and do all kinds of good things. But if you're doing them for the wrong motive, wood, hay, stubble. You are going to be surprised. I am going to be surprised when we get up there and find out the things that didn't survive the fire, that came out as ashes, because they were dead works done in our strength. You know, when God gave us all that information in Revelation 4:11, that He created us for His pleasure, He told us exactly how to bring Him the pleasure. If we will do things that honor Him, things that glorify Him, things that demonstrate His strength working through us, that's what pleases Him. You know, if you do something for the Lord and you do it in your own strength, how does He get glory from that? He doesn't. He appreciates it. I appreciate it. Lost people appreciate it. But God gets no glory. If you want to bring Him glory, you have to allow Him to lead you to do something you know you're incapable of doing. And in faith, just allow Him to do it through you. And then when you're all done, say, praise the Lord, I didn't do that. You did it through me. Give Him the glory. That's how He gets it. You go out on the street and you hand out tracts and you do it all in your own strength. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nice. We appreciate it. People won't even get saved. Not glorifying God. Not the way He wants to be glorified. Picture of verse 15. Someone saved, yet so is by fire. That would be Abraham's nephew Lot. When he left Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed every earthly possession of brother Lot. He's a picture for you and I as someone saved, yet so is by fire. If you're a child of God, according to Hebrews 11, you and I will meet brother Lot one day. And if he didn't do anything except what this Bible says, if he didn't do any recorded, unrecorded works, that work we don't know about, I hope he did. But if he didn't, he's going to be naked and ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's not what God wants. God doesn't want that for any of His children, just like you don't want it for your children. You don't want them embarrassed and shamed. God doesn't want it for His children either. That's why this is no mystery. This is not hidden. This is there just for the understanding, if you pay attention. God wants you to be prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. Let's talk about the eight stages. Go to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, we know he's writing to believers. If you got 2 Peter chapter 1 toward the end of your Bible, it says in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the perfect word, not attained, obtained, like precious faith. Verse 4, 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. I mean, just stop right there. Do you realize what the scriptures are telling us? That you and I can be partakers of God's divine nature? I mean, that's pretty awesome. almost unbelievable, except it's in this book, so you got to believe it. And it's got to do with what? The exceeding great and precious promises. What's he talking about? He's talking about like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How about 1 John 3:2? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let me ask you this. If you're saved, if you're born again, if you're a child of God, when does eternity, when does that eternal life begin for you? It started the moment you got saved. That's not something that happens in the future. Your eternity is already in effect. I mean, you've got eternal life right now. Beloved, now, right now are we the sons of God. And we've got the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the Holy Spirit inside of us, sealed until the day of redemption. And he wants to empower us to do all kinds of things that will please God. Why don't we just allow him to do that? We need to just yield and be that yielded, moldable, shapeable clay in the hand of the master potter. He says, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, we didn't look at these verses, but in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, you know, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, if I do it without charity, it profiteth me nothing. He said, you know, you can have all so much faith that you could remove, that you could move mountains. And you could have all knowledge and all understanding. But if you don't have charity, it's no good. And from these verses, I hope you realize this, they're not in there randomly. Those are in order. And you have to start with faith and build upon that faith, virtue, and then virtue, knowledge, and all the way up to charity. It's a process. And it's an 8-stage process, just like this clay. Just like the clay had to be dug out of the darkness and captivity of Satan's kingdom, you and I need to be dug out of the darkness and captivity of Satan's kingdom as well. I mean, this is the literal earth, and this is the spiritual earth that you and I to be dug out of. It says in Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's a picture of salvation. And it's us being brought out of the clay. And just like this clay, when we're brought out, we're contaminated. We're unusable. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't. I can't. We need, just like the clay, to be softened. How does God do it? With the washing of the water by the Word. However, before we can partake of God's divine nature of virtue, Peter said we have to add to our faith. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that this is a process. And if you were to build a structure, let's say a block structure, and you started with a building block of faith, keep in mind, this first building block of faith, that's a gift. The gift of, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's God's faith that you got saved. The Bible says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. We're saved by grace through faith. So we know in order to get faith, we need to get God's grace. How do we get God's grace? The Bible says God gives his grace to the humble. And he resists the proud. Every one of the 8 stages of this sanctification process is going to be dependent on 2 things. Number 1, God's words. And number 2, you humbling your heart as you spend time in these words. That's an undeniable combination that has to happen every step of the way. So, you don't just add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and go up like that. By the time you got 8 stories high, that thing would be ready to fall over. What we need to do is abound in faith, so that we can add to our faith virtue this way. And then we need to ever increase in faith so that we can abound in virtue so that we can add to our virtue knowledge. You get the picture? That's the way it's done. All depends on faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's words. Proverbs 22, verses 20 and 21 says, "Have not I written unto thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth? That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee?" God's saying, if you've tested out these things, if you tried them out for their validity, and for counsel, for making your daily decisions, you should be well aware of their certainty. And once you're well aware of that certainty, then use these very words when I send people across your path. You can tell somebody about the rapture till you're blue in the face, and there's nothing wrong with that, and explaining it to them in great detail. But if you use the very words in 1 Thessalonians 4, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God," on and on and on. That's powerful. He says, "We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." The next verse there in Thessalonians says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It's all through the Scripture. God wants us to have those words part of us. If we're going to partake of His divine nature of faith, we need to believe we've got the words of God. I hope you know that. You know what it says in Mark? Jesus Christ said that in these last times, there's going to be an adulterous and sinful generation, and we're going to be ashamed of God's words. Do you realize how powerful these are, or are you ashamed of them? Because let me ask you this. If you're not ashamed of them, why don't you have one of these on your car? You say, "Oh, well, that's kind of the blood. Wow, blood. Blood of Jesus Christ. Man, that's so big. That's so far out there." Well, chicken, start small. I want to tell you something. This is powerful. This is powerful too, because it's Scripture. I'm not telling you to go out there and put something on your car that says there's no hope in the Pope. That's real confrontational. How about turn or burn? I mean, that's confrontational, but you know what? Neither one of those is Scripture. They might be scriptural, but they're not Scripture. You can get a nice "be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Now, that's not confrontational, except to some lost person, because it's the words of God. The men that went out on the street today to do something for the Lord, they were passing out God's words. He promises those words won't return for us. And that's why we're doing it. Not because this thing doesn't want to do that. This thing wants to sit out in the van and go to sleep, watch TV, eat, do all kinds of other things. We won't go into it. But it doesn't want to go out there and make a fool of itself and get cold and get rejected and get ignored. I've got maybe three left, because they cleaned me out the other night in Hoboken. But I've got like three or four magnets with me. None of them are confrontational. They're all Scripture, and they're all fairly small. I've got some that are magnetic and some that are glued right onto your bumper. And if you don't have one and you want one, you come up and see me. I'd love to give you whatever I got left. I'm going to give your pastor, if he doesn't have one already, but I'm going to give him the prayer card of Brother Steve Schlechte, who makes these things. And he'll make you any verse you want from the King James Bible. And if you want to get a blessing and be a blessing, put something like that, not just in your front lawn, like this brother's got that sign ministry. That's great too. God's words, we should have them on our lampposts, our doorposts, and all that other stuff in our front yards, and we're allowed to do them. They're powerful. I want to tell you, you put one of these on your car, you're going to get a blessing. You're going to get more thumbs up than any other finger. Okay? Really. You'll get mostly this, some of the other stuff once in a while. But you know what? You get that other stuff once in a while, praise the Lord. That's convicting somebody. After a month, you won't even know that thing's on your car. Now, I know there's some brothers in here, and I don't know who I'm speaking to exactly, but he does. And he's afraid to put one of those on the car, just like me, because maybe he doesn't always use his turn signal. Maybe he cuts in and out of traffic. Well, hey, that's New York, isn't it? You got to do that. So what? If your excuse is you don't want people to know you're a Christian, then that's a pretty sorry excuse, if you think about it. You don't want to be a bad testimony? Well, then drive better, you know? I don't think anyone's going to think any differently just because, hey, if they want to, great peace have they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them, right? If they want to be offended, if they want to call you a hypocrite because you're a Christian and you drive just like everybody else, well, let them, if they're looking for an excuse, they'll find one some other way too. So don't let that thing about putting that on your car, worry how you, you know, you might appear to somebody. Anyway, let's move on. If we're going to add to our faith virtue, we need to abound in faith. We need to be reading our Bible. And Pastor Veach is going to echo my sentiments, I'm sure, when he says, it's not enough just to come in here on Sunday three times and once on Wednesday and open that book. God wants you to be in it all the time. How can you know what God wants you to do every day if He's not allowing Him to talk to you? He speaks to us through the words on these pages. That's the age we live in. If you're waiting from the vision out of the sky and the cloud and the bolt of lightning and all that, you're living in the wrong dispensation. Amen. He's given us this. Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy. This is more powerful than those miracles and signs and wonders according to the Apostle Peter. This is more powerful. He said it, not me. The Scriptures say it, not me. We don't need to just read it. We need to receive it, meaning we need to believe it. And then when God does clean us up and remove some of that contamination from our heart, kind of leaves a vacuum. What do? We need to replace it with God's words. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. How does that happen? Well, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul told us in Ephesians that God loved the church. He gave His life for it that He might cleanse it and sanctify it with the washing of the water by the Word. Just like this. It's that water that softens that hard heart, that contaminated heart, and it cleans it up. And it's God's words. Hey, you say, I'm not in ministry. Well, you don't know your Bible. If you're saved, you are in ministry. You may not get a check from the church, but you're in ministry. And you need to get God's Word in you, and you need to get it in your kids. And maybe your kids need to get it in you. You children, you ask your mom and dad to help you memorize some Scripture. You know why? Because then they'll be memorizing it with you. And I don't care how young you are or how old you are, you need those words of God. If you're going to be a partaker of His divine nature, it's got to do with the exceeding great and precious promises. If you don't know what they are, if you can't recall them from time to time, you can't take advantage of them. And they were written for us. For us. Take advantage of them. They're for us, man. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of knowledge, and not just about reading God's Word or memorizing it, you and I, on our own, when we're doing some of our reading, every once in a while, need to compare a little Scripture with Scripture. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved. Who? Unto who? Unto God. A workman that what? Needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, you saw that chart on the judgment seat of Christ. There are going to be a lot of Christians up there naked and ashamed. And I don't know if you've ever had occasion to experience shame in your life. I mean, real shame. I want to tell you, I think it's one of the deadliest, most powerful feelings a human being can experience. If you've really had occasion. Because real shame is when you admit it's you. And you only. When a lost person wakes up in hell one day, it's not going to be the eternal suffering. It's not going to be those terrible sights, those terrible smells, those terrible sounds like any of us have never even heard or experienced or imagined before. It's going to be the eternal shame of not realizing at some point they didn't have to be there. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. There's no excuse for a lost person waking up in hell. He's going to come to realize, boy, so-and-so invited me to church. So-and-so handed me a gospel tract. So-and-so told me about Jesus Christ. Why didn't I listen? And the shame, it'll point right back on them. You and I, as Christians, have the potential to experience that same negative, awful feeling of shame if we stand before Him one day, naked, ashamed, having nothing to show for our salvation. And I'll tell you what I'm counting on. I mentioned to you before, surrendered took me at least 30 years before I think I was saved to surrender. And I know during that time, if I did anything good, I didn't do it with the right motive. I know if God would have called me home and I was saved, I would be before Him naked and ashamed if He would have called me before 2003. But I praise God for His mercy and His grace. And He really has protected me from death before that time. And by His grace, He has blessed me with the potential now on a regular basis maybe to do something that pleases Him. I'm counting on God's mercy. And the Bible says mercy rejoiceth against judgment. God says he that doesn't show any mercy isn't going to get any mercy. I'm paraphrasing there. But boy, you need to be merciful under other people if you want to expect God's mercy. And that mercy rejoices against judgment. If we're to partake of God's divine nature of temperance, you and I need to get still and get quiet with God. Paul, I think he's writing to the church of Thessalonica, and he said, you need to study to be quiet. The psalmist said, be still. Be still and know that I am God. I saw this painting. It's a real large oil painting. It's primarily this farmer kneeling down in his field to pray. You know it's morning because the sun's coming up on the horizon and there's dew on the crops. And that's pretty much the whole picture, the farmer, the crops. There is in the background these wispy clouds. But if you look real carefully, you see the wispy clouds very subtly, very hard to see at first. You see the shapes of two angels. One of them's dropping seed into the field. The other one's getting the equipment ready to do some plowing. And what that artist was trying to tell the people looking at his painting was that if we would get quiet before the Lord at the start of our day, God will send his angels ahead to begin to do the things we think we're delaying or avoiding or neglecting. And that's very powerful. You and I need to spend time in quiet with this and on our knees with him. He wants to talk to us, and he wants us to talk to him through prayer. If we're doing those two things, then we should be talking to others about him. And if you're not talking to others about him, it's probably because you're not doing those first two things. Not enough time in here, and not enough time on your knees. If we're going to be partakers of his divine nature of patience, it's all about being thankful. Not just thankful for the big things, not just thankful for the good things, but thankful for everything. James said it this way. He said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. This all falls over. Bear with me. He said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, that's not our nature. When you're going through a trouble, when you get that bad report from the doctor, that phone call about the bank balance or whatever it may be, for something as little and simple as a flat tire, you go, oh, thank you, Lord. You should, but we don't. God said, through James, he said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Paul said that we should glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. You know, there's a wonderful illustration of Fanny Crosby Corrie Ten Boom, a Holocaust survivor in World War II, Adolf Hitler rounding up the Jews and those that had aided the Jews. She found herself in a concentration camp with her sister Betsy, and while she was in that concentration camp the very first night, she was saying her devotions, and she was thanking the Lord for the roof over their heads, for the fact that they'd been given a meal that day, for the fact that they had some fairly adequate clothing and a few other things. And then when she finished, her sister Betsy said, Corrie, it was nice that you thanked the Lord for all those things that we have, but I did not hear you thank him for the fleas in this place. Corrie kind of looks at her sister and says, you know, I'm itching and scratching like crazy ever since I got here. Why would I thank the Lord for the fleas? Well, her sister reminded her of that verse in Thessalonians, in everything give thanks. So Corrie was a surrendered saint. She thanked the Lord. And then 35 years later, Corrie Ten Boom, writing one of her books, she thought back on that particular concentration camp and how, in one respect, it was unlike every other concentration camp. In the respect that she had a tremendous opportunity and freedom to read her Bible, to share the Lord Jesus Christ with other people, to witness, to do all those kinds of things that she really didn't have in the other gulags or whatever they're called back there, those concentration camps that she was in. Well, come to find out, after thinking about it, it had to do with those fleas. You see, the guards knew full well about that flea infestation, and they didn't want to subject themselves to being contaminated. So they just left the prisoners alone. Unless an absolute riot broke out, they would just let them do whatever they wanted to. Now, God may not show you and I in this lifetime why we should be thankful for the fleas in our life. But nevertheless, he wants us to be thankful for them. Paul got to the point in his life where he said, I glory in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in distresses, in a couple other things, persecutions, a few things. He said, I glory in those things for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's the thing we need to do. We need to thank God for those circumstances in our life. If there's one thing I'd like to get across to you, it's the perspective that you and I can have. You can even look at a message like this and think of all this stuff you have to do, or you can think of, wow, it's nice to know what I have to do. You think, well, it's just that so much I got to do, to, you know, all this reading and memorizing and studying and then meditating and on and on. Or you can think, great, now I know exactly what I have to do. It's your perspective. Is the glass half empty or is it half full? It's your perspective. If we're going to partake of His divine nature of godliness, we are going to go through some fiery trials. The proverb says that the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And this is a picture of you and I going some fiery trials where we have to resist this body of flesh that we live in. And we can go to those exceeding great and precious promises. Things like, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you realize God would like to help you get past that temptation, that struggle that you're going through? And sometimes all you got to do is call about God and ask for His grace. Is that too much to ask for? I guess for some of it is, because that kind of seems like our last resort instead of our first resort. How about I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's all kinds of precious promises. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way for you to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's one verse of Scripture, five precious promises in that one verse. It'll help get you through some stuff. We need to get our character hardened so that you and I can resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of brotherly kindness, it's about us being esteeming others more than ourselves. It's about us bearing one another's burdens. And again, some of you may do all kinds of wonderful things that demonstrate what you call brotherly kindness. But if you're going to partake of God's divine nature of brotherly kindness, it's about you doing those things for the right motive. The motive, you know, do you do those things anonymously? Because almost any good thing you do that other people know about, you are robbing some of that glory from God. I'm not saying that's your intent, but that's just a fact of life. If turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of charity, it's about serving with pure motives. We're going to go through an even higher, hotter trial. And as you've turned to 1 Peter chapter 4, Paul said it this way. He said, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Just like this glaze is bonded to this piece of pottery because it goes through a higher firing, charity is what kind of bonds this whole process together. It's the end result of allowing yourself to be processed all the way through. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Well, that's good. Look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Are you happy when you're reproached for the name of Christ? You're supposed to be. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There's that word again. It's all through the Scriptures. Ashamed. But let him glorify God on this behalf. Turn to verse 3, chapter 3, verse 17. 1 Peter 3:17. This is it in one sentence. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You see, this is a hotter firing. It's more intense because now you are asked to suffer for doing good. Just because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you appreciate what He's done for you. He's going to allow you to suffer. And that's part of this whole shaping, molding process. It's a fiery trial. Beloved, think it not strange when you have that opportunity. It's how you react when you're going through that trial. You know, I was in a church just a couple weeks ago, just last week actually, last Sunday. And there was a woman in that church whose husband had just died the day before. Died on Friday or Saturday. She was in church on Sunday. And what an encouragement to the rest of the people. She's going through a fiery trial. And you know what? She had it was a grief. It was a sorrowful time. But she had a wonderful reaction to that fiery trial that she's going through. That's because she had a close relationship with the Savior. Okay, one last verse. Genesis 2. I want to go through this sanctification process real quick, just like I did with the clay process. You and I spiritually need to be dug out of the darkness and captivity of Satan's kingdom. When we are dug out, we're contaminated. God cannot use us with a hard, contaminated heart. So He softens us. He submerges us into the Word. And what that does, it softens and cleanses our heart. Then He uses, just like the potters when he's wedging, he uses this sharp instrument. He uses the words to wedge those lies of self-deception and maybe false doctrine out of our hearts. The Word of God, it's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. And when you spend time in this Word, it will reveal those things to your conscious mind. Then if you confess and repent of those things, He'll cleanse us. So, we need to allow the sharp, two-edged sword of the Spirit wedge our hard, contaminated heart. Then we need to get still and meditate on the words of God. Just like that clay needs to be rested, you and I need to spend some time in quiet, allowing the words to saturate and permeate every molecule, every fiber of our body, soul, and spirit. Why? So that we can get the strength to go to the next stage. Because when we're shaped on the wheel of life, in our circumstances of life, good, bad, pleasant, unpleasant, whatever they are, we can be thankful, praising God, allowing Him to put us through some fiery trials where we've got the strength now to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil because our character has been hardened. And then we put on our coating of brotherly kindness, God's divine nature of brotherly kindness, and that's bonded to us when we begin to serve the Lord with the pure motive of charity. Now, oftentimes I get this, well, Brother Angus said, man, there's 8 more things I got to do. How about if we break it into 2 simple steps? Number 1, right here, 1 through 4, you absorb God's Word. The Scriptures just show us, they break it down so you find 4 different ways He wants us to absorb it. By casually reading it, by memorizing it, by studying it, and then by thinking about it, meditating on it. If you're memorizing Scripture, you can lay your head on your pillow at night and think about those verses you've memorized. It's a great way to go to sleep. Once you've absorbed God's Word, He wants you to get out there and do the Word. Yep. And since you've gained the strength here to do it, you can be thankful and devoted and content, yielded to His will, not so concerned about your own will. Just wanting to do right, willing to do right, serving the Lord with the pure motive of charity. It's that simple. Think of it as 2 steps. Absorbing the Word and then doing the Word. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A picture of the body, spirit, and soul We talk about the Trinity. God has three parts, so does man. We were created just like God in that way. He does all kinds of things in threes. Now, I've told you, I've inferred it anyway, the first step in the sanctification process, that's a process for Christians, by the way, is salvation. If you're in here tonight on a Friday night, I'm not taking anything for granted, but I'm assuming a high percentage of you are saved. Okay? I don't take it for granted, though. I might have been in a meeting like this and might not have been saved. Do you remember a time in your life when you recognized you were a sinner in need of a Savior and you humbled your heart and asked God to save you for that reason, that you were under conviction? We do run across people from time to time that just grew up in church. Sometime they said a prayer and they think that's all it took. And if you weren't convicted, that's a dangerous territory. If you are saved, I hope you have crossed this line. This, by the way, is a one-time decision. Once you do it, under conviction, you don't have to ever do it again. You cannot get unsaved. Now, if you want to cross this line, I hope you don't wait 30 years like I might have. I hope you get surrendered the same second you get saved. I know a lot of people that have and have done that. This, however, is a daily decision. You probably got surrendered to salvation, but then is that as far as you went? Or did you surrender to give your whole life to the Lord? And that may sound drastic to some of you, but it's not. Right. It's the best thing you can ever do, much like Pastor Dean mentioned in the song service. You'll never regret it. I was living a great life, man. I had it made. I was doing something I loved to do. I was working doing something I loved to do. I was playing doing something I loved to do. And you know what? No long-lasting satisfaction. No long-lasting fulfillment. Sure, my bills were paid and I had a comfortable life and all of that stuff. But hey, I just couldn't wait to do those things over and over and over again. When you find out God's perfect will for your life, He created you. He knows what your heart's desire is. We think we do. I thought I did. But the fact of the matter is, a heart is deceitful. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. And what you want to know is what God wants to do with you. Because He's the one that made you. Only His perfect will can give you the ultimate peace and joy and satisfaction and all that other, the fruit of the Spirit for that matter. Only that way. Look at, if you have crossed this line and you cross it daily, praise the Lord. But if you want to cross the next line, it's right here. It's the sanctification process. Sanctify them through thy truth, Christ said. Thy word is truth. He wants you sanctified. There's three kinds of Christians all throughout our Bible. Those that are called, those that are chosen, those that are faithful. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, if you're doing things that survive the fiery trial, there can be three types of things. There can be precious stones, there can be silver, and then there's the ultimate, and that's the gold. Paul said to the church at Rome, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this process will renew your mind. It will transform your mind. There's a very transparent parable in Luke 19. It's the parable of the pounds. And I hope most of you are familiar with it. But these are potential rewards for Christians at the judgment seat of Christ to rule and reign over many cities. Paul said oftentimes he mentioned the word strive, but you know what the mantra is today? The mantra in most of the mega churches and people that claim to be Christian is, hey, I'm going to be in heaven one day, praise the Lord. Till then, I'm living for myself. Eat, drink, and be merry, I'm saved. Now guess what? If you are saved, I guess you could eat, drink, and be merry, but you will stand before Him one day and give an account. And you're going to be naked and you're going to be ashamed. And it's going to be real painful and sorrowful. And you're disappointing Him right now, not to mention later on. If you would make up your mind that, hey, I'm going to do a little more than survive. I'm just going to strive just a little bit. I'm just going to step out of my comfort zone. I'm just going to allow myself to be inconvenienced for a minute. You know what's going to happen? Before you know it, you're going to thrive as a Christian. Paul said it this way. He said, my brethren, I count it all joy when I fall into diverse temptations. Or wait a second. He said, my brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is likening the Christian life to a race. He says, I recognize that I'm in this race. You know what? I know I'm in it by myself. I mean, I may be in it with the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not racing against anybody else. It's just me, and it's my race. And my race began the very second I got saved, and that doesn't end until he pulls that last breath out of my body. Paul said, by God's grace, I'm going to finish my race, and if it be his will and he strengthens me to do it, I'm going to get the prize. Now, you can see this right here, and you can say, wow, that must be for the really special elite Christians or something like that. No, that's for every child of God. That's where God wants all of us. He wants us to serve him with the pure motive of charity, obviously. Be a partaker of his divine nature of charity. Just to be faithful, not successful, just to be faithful what he leads you to do. Leave the results up to him. Leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. He's a whole lot more powerful than we are. He wants us to have some of those works translate as gold at the judgment seat of Christ. If he wants to put a golden crown on your head, and maybe several crowns, or maybe some crowns with jewels in them or whatever, if that pleases him and brings him pleasure, then why don't you allow him to do that? He would like nothing more than for you, and I'm choosing my words carefully again, for you to allow him to perform his perfect will through your life. You see, you have to allow him to do that. Because you can disallow them. You can thwart God's perfect will. We do it all the time. We probably do it daily. We just don't realize it. He might want you to rule and reign over 10, 15, 20 cities in the millennium, maybe into eternity, forever. I mean, we're going to start populating outer space one of these days. He needs people to be in charge of some of that stuff. He wants you to thrive as a Christian. I don't know if you read this verse in 2 Peter 1, 8, we talked about this divine nature, but verse 8 of 2 Peter 1 says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what those words barren and unfruitful remind me of? They remind me of naked and ashamed. So let me say it one more time. God has no desire for any of his children to stand before him one day and be naked or ashamed. He has no desire for any saved person to spend his life on planet Earth, however many days he may have, being barren and unfruitful. God wants you to bear much fruit. Matter of fact, let's turn to one more verse. John chapter 15. Folks, he might want to give you the prize at the judgment seat of Christ. And if he does give you one of those crowns or more, you know what? Everyone up there, I think we get this from the book of Revelation, probably going to end up casting those crowns at the Savior's feet, knowing that it was him that did it anyway. But you know what? He would still get his blessing and get pleasure by being able to put that thing or several of those on your head. That would please him. So why don't you allow him to do that? We'll close with this, John chapter 15. I thank you for your patience. I know there's a lot of info and this takes a while. John 15, Jesus Christ is giving this parable about the vine and the branches. He says down in John 15, 4, Christ speaking, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified. That's all about Revelation 4:11. You want to bring God glory? Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Not just a Christian, a disciple. That's what a true Christian should be. A disciple of Christ. Look in verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. Folks, if you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit residing inside of you, and he's going to empower you to do those things you don't think you're capable of doing. Just step out in faith and allow God to do it through.